Discerning the Will of God. That's the title of this series of messages presented by Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he examines principles for guidance. With our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been discussing the will of God as that which is good and acceptable and perfect, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12. The qualities of the will of God is that, as we've discovered, if we look back, I ask you to reflect on your own life and journey, whether you ever, in the long run, regretted acts of obedience, and whether in the long run you regretted acts of disobedience. And I think you'll find a very consistent pattern going on there. Am I correct about that? Consistently, at least this has been my experience for decades, that I've always, in the long run, regretted acts of disobedience. Even though at the particular time, the reason why I disobeyed was because I was convinced I had a better idea what my best interests looked like than God. That's why you always do that. You're always thinking God's holding back. He just doesn't quite get it. And only when we're convinced that he knows better than us that we will then move in that direction, and we'll always and consistently discover that that was really the better way to go. It is the mindset that our plans equal our best interests, whether we understand that or not. But we regard God's desires to be sometimes threats to our own happiness. And I used the example of multiple choice prayers last time we were together, where you take a deck of cards and then you pull out about five cards, hold them up prominently to God and say, God, choose a card, any card you want. And what if he wants to point to the deck and said, what about one of those? You see, and typically we have this idea that we select things that make sense to us, usually holding even then one or two more prominently than others, like in the old maid when you held up two extra cards, one card, or like that. And it's God's not that stupid. The fact is that you have to give him a clean slate, because there's going to be things he has in mind that we could not even anticipate or perceive that he wants us to do. And I think this is a very important mindset. Heard a story about a woman who tried to throw a stick into the air to tell her which way she goes. And whenever she reached a crossroad, she'd do this. And after throwing it several times, someone asked her, how come you keep throwing that stick up and again and again? And she was asked why, and she said, well, every time I throw it, the stick points to the road to the left, and I want to take the road to the right. So she kept throwing it up until finally it would hit the road to the right. You know, you can rebel and resist, and long enough God will finally say, okay, have it your way, and see how that works for you, you see. And at the end of the day, then, we will sometimes actually be people allowing God, because God's not going to force us to do something against our will. So he can allow us to go through some painful processes, but ultimately his desire is that that pain, that adversity that we bring upon ourselves might lead to a greater good in the long run. So when I hold back from giving God an unqualified yes to whatever he may choose for me in the future, then what's going to happen? I'm really questioning whether his character is loving and good. I get the idea I've got to make a choice between the misery of God's will and the happiness of mine. That's really what it comes down to, if you really analyze it. Even though if we know better, if we look and get a history, we know that's not the case. But really, this is a mindset that people have a concept of God like a celestial Scrooge. And Paul Little put it this way, so many of us see God as that kind of celestial Scrooge. He peers over the balcony of heaven, trying to find anybody who's enjoying life. And when he spots a happy person, he yells, now cut that out. And that is a mindset that people have about God. That's a blasphemous concept, but he's not a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't delight or take pleasure in our adversity, or in taking advantage of people who are foolish enough to submit their wills to his. It's the one who loved us enough to sacrifice his son for us, to save us when we were his enemies. If he was willing to do that, how much more now can I trust him now that I'm a child? You see the concept? If when I was at enmity with him and rebellion against him was my characteristic flaw, and I was his opponent effectively, as I was, because we are wired for autonomy, and we do not want to bow the knee before him. Then if he died for me while I was his enemy, how much more than now that I am a beloved child will he want what's best for me? You see, the analogy is obvious. So it's not that he is going to be desiring what is poor, but really always what's best. And he's worthy of my trust now, especially that I'm a child of God. So it goes back to that verse that I was just quoting, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So if he gave, if he delivered up the ultimate to us, well then why would he withhold what is good for us? And Jesus used that question, you know, if a person, if a son asks for an egg, will he give him a serpent? Or, you know, that's sort of an idea, a fish and he gets a rock. The idea here is that a good father knows what's better and would also want what's good for his son. And so how much more would that be true of our Heavenly Father? So that's the mindset that we can have, so that with David we can agree, I delight to do your will, O my God. And I can say this, that though I don't delight in it at the time sometimes, I look back and I do. So it's a matter of perspective and wisdom that invites us to get the long-term orientation. After all, he indeed is causing all things to work together for good, to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purposes. And that might even, that might mean then that things individually may not seem to be working, but when he works them together, he converges them in a form that does work. It may not at the same time seem beneficial at the moment. Ask Joseph when he was in prison and Job when he was going through his adversity. But again, both men will recognize that when by trusting in God, ultimately he delivered them, then he actually really had their best interest at heart. And the scriptures are filled with those stories. And if you really analyze with perspective your own life and journey, you'll discover similar stories. You've got to gain the wisdom of perspective. You've got to evaluate your experience and assess that in your own journey so you develop a spiritual history yourself before yourself and God. C.S. Lewis used the illustration of a dog whose leash got hopelessly wrapped around a pole. And so he's gone around a couple of times, and now he's trying to pull really hard to get away. But the harder he pulls, what's happening? The tighter the leash becomes around his neck, because he's gone around a couple times. So, and he's trying to get away, and he's his own worst enemy when he's trying to do that. So what does the owner have to do for the dog to set the dog free? He has to make the dog move in precisely the opposite direction the dog intends. She has to, or he has to, actually take the dog and move him around backwards from where he's pulling, or he'll never be free. You catch the analogy in Lewis's presentation there. It appears from our point of view, the dog-like perspective, that our master really is out to lunch, doesn't know what's going on. I know I want to go this way. Don't you see I'm pulling? And they take us and turn us around the other way. We couldn't get the broader perspective. We don't have the capacity at that juncture to see that what we have in mind is actually better. And the path of our ultimate liberation may well appear to be painful, but I think we can delight in his will because we know that we have a glorious destiny that lies ahead. And it's this perspective about the fact that he is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, where he has an intentionality and nothing can really defeat that which is good in you, that which will endure in you. Now, before I go into some principles of guidance, I want to make sure I'm clear on all this or if there are any questions from what I've just said, because this is a very important concept. At least I struggle with this on a regular basis. I find even in spite of the fact that I have all these years of experience, I still do the same, or I'm tempted to do the same dumb things as I was before. It's incredible, again, how God puts up with us. To be honest with you, I just feel that I'm more dull than ever in some respects, you know. And I'm more impressed with the patience and forbearance of God now than I used to be. Because I'm looking at myself and, you know, you wonder how much longer he's going to put up with the same dumb things. Remember Jesus with his disciples said, how much longer do I have to put up with you? Remember that very thing? They didn't portray themselves in the best light. That's what I love about it. If he can use them, he can use us. But, you know, I've come to believe now, though, that one of the reasons why he's able to put up with us this way is because he sees us as good as glorified. He sees us as we will be. You see, he knows where it's leading. And he knows where what we will become. We already are that new creation, but he sees us as good as glorified even now. Those whom he justified, what does it say? He also glorified. And the idea in Romans 8 is to tell us that the idea is he's already seeing us as we will be. He sees us no longer as we were, but as new creations in Christ. And because of that, then, he can have the patience that he needs, because he sees where things are heading, and you and I don't. Any thoughts on that? Okay. I want to give you a few principles for guidance. And these principles for guidance must begin with this one, communication. If you want to start with guidance, my first and primary principle is communication. What do the scriptures say? Now, we've discussed this before, but I want to go into more depth here. If we want to know and experience God's direction, you've got to communicate with him. And that's going to involve reading the scriptures and listening to him, but also prayer and communicating to him. And it's a two-way street. Now, there are many people who are concerned about knowing the will of God, but they may not spend 5 minutes a day asking for his wisdom and direction. So prayer, I think, ought to envelop the whole process of guidance. And I think this involves as well a regular time of exposing ourselves to the scriptures with an open heart and an open mind, so we hear God's will and word for our lives. And there will be times when you're reading a passage of scripture, and I invite you to be somewhat systematic about that. I don't know how many of you have tried my four-part method. A few hands have gone up. Good. What can I do to make the rest of you stiff-necked and rebellious people? How can I get the stiff-necked and rebellious among you to try the... What's that? Threatening and berating. I've always found that guilt is my friend as well. So, you know... how hard is this to do? How much longer must I put up with? No. again, I'm going to... This won't take long. Put a card in Genesis 1 and let that card be, and just stick it in there, or a sticky note, and read a page or two from that section, and the cycle goes from Genesis to Malachi, but you skip Psalms. That's your first cycle. Very simple. You can't. It's a no-brainer. Most people play Bible roulette. You know, they don't remember where they were. Go, they flip around, choose a passage, any passage. It's not good to be that unsystematic. It's good to have a balanced diet. So the first cycle is so obvious. Genesis to Malachi, a whole Old Testament except for Psalms. Second cycle must be Psalms then. So you do Psalm 1, and when you hit Psalm 150, what do? This isn't complex. You put it back in Psalm 1. So that's your second cycle. And then the third cycle, Gospels and Acts. The fourth, Romans to Revelation. Now, is that hard? No. And what I'm asking you to do is try this, even if it's only 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes a day, try a little exposure to those four parts of Scripture. And the beauty of this is your card or your sticky note will tell you where you left off, so it's a no-brainer to pick up. Even if you miss a day, you pick up where you left off. The beauty of this is you now have a system, and any system is better than none. And secondly, you have a balanced diet, because you're getting the full counsel of the Word of God, Old Testament, Psalm, Gospel, Epistle. If you go to a church that has lectionary readings, you'll be familiar with this, because any church with a lectionary reading has a reading from the Old Testament. They have a reading from the Psalms. They have a reading from the Gospel and from the Epistles. This is your own lectionary, effectively. And the beauty is you'll never see the same four texts again in that same combination. And so the beauty is then that you can allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. And it may be one verse here in the Old Testament, or maybe a verse in Psalms, or it might be in Gospels or in the Epistles. But some verse will speak to you more than one, and that often is a means that God may use to get your attention. And all I'm asking you to do is try that little simple system out. And then at the end, here's how you close that system out. Whatever verse spoke the most to you, just chew on it for a minute. That's all I'm asking you to do. Just kind of chew on that one verse that spoke, because that word is an invitation to you. When the scriptures speak to you. And I believe that God can speak truth to you. And sometimes by illuminating a text and making it pop out as it didn't do before, that can be a hint or an indicator of where you need to go, and relate that to your own journey and where you are in life. And you'll often find the Spirit of God can use the Word of God in your life. The Spirit of God is the one who inspired the scriptures. And where does He now dwell? In your spirit. So you have this connection that is very powerful. So I'm just encouraging you to communicate with God, and a regular exposure is necessary. Here's why. Because if it is indeed God's central revelation, then its precepts and its principles will give us answers, I think, to most of the questions about the will of God in our lives. Most of the basic moves in our lives will at least be regulated by precepts and principles in Scripture that you can adapt. The Scriptures put it this way: Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I like that image. And I've told you about this text before, but it's basically the image in the ancient Near East, especially on a moonless night. Imagine going in and you're on a pathway or on a small road. And you could easily stumble. There could be obstacles if you do not, and if you don't have a lamp. And so you'd have a lantern with usually an olive oil and a wick, and that would illuminate, not very brightly, but it would illuminate your path just enough to know the next step. Right now, Dick Walters invited me to read a book called Brilliant, which is, and I'm almost through with it, Dick, and it's a terrific read. It's just a history of artificial light and how it changed civilization and human life. And I like sometimes just coming at things from that direction and the implications of what that looked like. I certainly got a bit of a lesson about that when the power went out for 2.5 days when we were in St. George Island a couple of weeks ago. And man, do you appreciate light, as well as air conditioning, another fine invention. Very fine invention. I don't know how people functioned in the South before AC, but there you have it. But it's a light to our path, and it illuminates our direction. And I like that because it means this, that you have to take a step before the light will illuminate the next step. And so it goes. So therefore, it's an image of a process. Walk by the Spirit, for example. Keep in step with the Spirit in Galatians 5. And as you step by step walk by the Spirit, He'll illuminate your next step. But if you refuse to walk, what's going to happen? You will not have any further illumination, just as you would not if you did not take the step that's illuminated in your path. So it's always God's revelation, our response. God's revelation, our response. It's your responsibility. Your ability to respond gives you great dignity. And it is, in fact, your capacity to choose and affirm what God is inviting you to do that really makes you a person who is responding to His overtures and His initiatives, because He is the one who is previous to our responses. And so it's a process there where we move on. And in that respect, it's almost like a dance. Further, every good work. God designed His Word to equip us to accomplish every good work. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in this last of Paul's recorded epistles, we discover a word that he writes, knowing this time that he will not be released from his imprisonment. And one of the things that he stresses is Timothy's need to be a man of the word and to communicate and preach the word. In fact, in chapter 4, before we look at this, he says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And that was actually Dallas Seminary's motto, Kerugdan Te Logon. Preach the word was their motto. And to do that, and it's preceded by these words in verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is inspired, and the word literally, theopneusta, means God breathed. He breathed it out. And it's breathed out by God, and it is profitable for four things. It is profitable for teaching. It's profitable, secondly, for reproof. That is to say, to correct us, to rebuke us, to exhort us. More specifically, third for correction. Reproof is more like rebuke, correction. And fourth for training in righteousness. And the upshot is that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that would be a rather good outcome. If I had a vehicle whereby you would be equipped for every good work in the sight of God, would you be interested? You stop and think about it. Would you, if I had a little machine or something, that a device that said, if you take this pill, do this thing, you will now be equipped for anything that will be pleasing to God, so that your life will be lived well, that you will live what the Scriptures describe as the good life. The good life, by the way, is an interesting term, isn't it? Because many people mean very different things by the good life, as you know. Years ago, there was a magazine, but with that title. I don't know why it didn't make it, because all its ads were about the things that people suppose are the good life. So what would you think the ads would be about? Well, about vacation spots, about the right car, about the right clothes, about the contradictory fact that you can eat like a pig and be svelte and thin. You know, those kinds of things, and all those things. Everything people want, you know, and you can have it this way. And all it takes is a little money and buying our products. That's the idea. And basically, the idea of course, is association. Commercials work by association. You associate a desirable outcome with a particular product. And in my view, the biblical perspective of the good life, the life well lived, is a radically different orientation than the shallow definition that the world provides, which is not really a good life at all. Actually, this is what the framers of the Constitution had in mind when they spoke about the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By happiness, they had a word that they had in mind. The happiness was really a word that meant virtue. It really was a word that spoke about virtue, the virtuous life that produces happiness, you see? So that it is a eudaimonia. It is a virtuous life. And so it's not just happy, I'm a happy guy today, but rather it is a deeper level of happiness, and it is virtue. And that is why Alex de Tocqueville, in his Democracy in America, which he wrote in the 1840s, right around 1840, observed that democracy will last only as long as there is virtue in society. And when morality and when the moral vision of what virtuous living looks like is dissipated, and when there's no longer a true consensus, or when we slip away from the historical understanding of what virtue looks like, we will not be able to sustain the fragility of a democracy. And I think it was quite a prophetic word. Back in 2005, I wrote a book called, I did write a book then, but I created a DVD called The Decline of Nations. Some of you may have seen it. We still have it available, where I do a 10-point comparison between the United States and Rome before its fall. And they're chillingly similar. And what's interesting is, just last year, I taught it again after 6 years to see how's that looking for us. Turned out all 10 points have gone up almost exponentially in the last 5 years. It was more depressing to teach that now than it was when I first taught it. I didn't have to change the figures are just worse, that's all. So we are in this collision course here, moving away from the true vision of what a good life is about, both individually and corporately, because goodness and evil both spread and they multiply at compound interest, as C.S. Lewis put it. Good and evil do increase at compound interest. A small act of good leads to greater good, and small acts of evil have a way of growing as well. And the idea here is that in our own lives, in our own culture, we thrash about looking for things that can give us some sense of sustenance and meaning, and we turn to the wrong things and falsely define the good life. You'll only find the good life properly defined in the eternal value system that is presented in the Scriptures. It is this eternal value system that led to the greatness, to the peak of Western civilization before the so-called Enlightenment. And the peak of music and art and literature and architecture and philosophy and politics and hospitals and education and all these things were inspired by a consensus, a theistic consensus that was based on the idea that the sociological matrix of those people who were, in fact, the cultural elite, were largely and primarily theistic. And when that changed and eroded as a consequence of the Enlightenment, where it slipped through that unstable thing called deism very quickly into a naturalism and humanism, that became the new sociological elite matrix, and it's been that way ever since. It's a depressing thought, but that's the way it's changed. But the fact is, though, that the biblical picture doesn't change, and it gives us a vision of what life is to be like. If you want to live a life in which you discover that which is profitable, that you are going to learn truth, that you will be corrected when necessary, when God will give you promptings, both warnings and encouragements, and when He will train you in righteousness so that you will be equipped, you will become adequate, you'll be competent to do any good work that will be pleasing to God and that will last forever. That's what I mean by the good life. And that's what the Scriptures were inspired to do. That's a very powerful, in my view, set of things that the Scriptures offer to us. And so the Scriptures offer all sorts of principles that can be effectively applied through wisdom to specific circumstances. Wisdom, which is another thing that's been lost in our culture. Perhaps you've noticed that. Last time I checked, you don't get a course on wisdom in college. And I know I told you more than once about the Columbia student who sued the university, Columbia University, because the catalog mentioned that they were going to try to teach the students wisdom. And when he got out of there, he said, "I didn't get any wisdom." Now, I don't know what the outcome. I doubt that he won his case. But wisdom is not a thing that's really being promoted too much in our time. In fact, if anything, we've moved more to a morass of folly. This is a transition. I just created a book called Handbook to Wisdom. I didn't plan to make... Yeah, but it is. It's a little book. It's the seventh in my handbook series. I have 9 in my plan, and 7 are out now. This just came out. And this deals with issues of praise, promises, wisdom, and truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The right relationship with God is the foundation upon which true skill, which is what wisdom is, true skill in the art of living is based upon the awe of God and a desire to be pleasing to Him and a fear of His displeasure, a desire to really receive the well done and living in that light. And part of wisdom is the ability to take truth, learn it well, know it well, let it begin to invade your consciousness, your character, your way of thinking and choosing and feeling, and then adapt those principles to the unique, specific situations that you face each day. And so wisdom is the adaptation of truth to particular circumstances of life, so that you live and make skillful decisions. And that's what wisdom's about. So that as you become wiser, you learn to apply truth to specific situations in your life. And I think this is very critical. So these are lost arts, but these are things that are very valuable. Any thoughts on that? I just want, before we go on any more on that. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, I forgot to mention as well, my pointers in the microcosm and macrocosm DVD is now available as well. I relate this. Watch this segue. Because if you want to increase, you're going to love this. If you want to increase in the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The best way I know to increase your sense of the righteousness, the awe, the majesty of God is to journey down into the microcosm and up into the macrocosm and realize we don't know anything. It's a lot bigger and a lot more impressive than you could ever imagine. And that's what this journey is designed to do, is to stretch your imagination and your vision of the greatness of God. Because big God, small problems. Small God, big problems. So I'm trying to increase your capacity for worship. It used to be the powers of 10, but now it's pointers in the microcosm and macrocosm, which is a better presentation. Joel, where are you?
wisdom comes with experience, experience comes with age, and if we look back, two things. One, we see God's hand in our lives by looking backwards. Second point.
Hold, let me summarize that so that people can hear. Make sure you all heard that. Is that wisdom relates to experience, and although experience by itself, and which relates to age, will not make you wise. There are a lot of people who live the same year 40 years in a row and don't learn a thing. Experience must be applied and understood, and then it becomes helpful. But by looking back, Joel is saying, like on a beach, the steps in the sand, you can see things that were opened and closed, but then it's that perspective that gives you a realization that what didn't make sense at the time, you begin to get a pattern in retrospect. Is that correct?
Correct. Second principle, every day we live, we have two senses. We have physical senses, we have the spiritual senses, and as we grow in our knowledge of God, we then use the spiritual senses. When I listen to words, but I also listen to the themes behind the words.
That's good. What he's saying there is, if you didn't all hear it, is that he's saying that we have both the physical senses and the spiritual senses, and I've long argued that God has ordered our mind in such a way that you can be aware of both levels at once. That you can be aware of the routine, the ordinary, but you can also be aware of the presence of God in the ordinary. And you can welcome him into that process. Therefore, it's possible for you to see a person, as Joel says, and talk with him, but on another level, see underneath the waterline and see if you can discern where there are problems or issues, and pray for the person while you're even speaking to them. It's possible for you to be aware on those two levels simultaneously. And so I think Joel's inviting us to have, part of wisdom is to develop not just the physical, but the spiritual apprehension and seeing beneath the what it appears to our eyes and seeing something in a deeper level. Any other thoughts on that? Yes.
I like the thought on wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and with the idea of humility.
Humility is definitely related to the fear of the Lord. Partly the idea that that I'm God and you're not is a very important concept to grasp because it's a basic message of Scripture. We often forget this, and we become autonomous, and become little gods, as it were. But wisdom relates to humility, and before honor comes humility. It's an interesting idea. The one who humbles himself will later be exalted. That's the order in Scripture all the time, and Christ is no exception, so that Jesus, having humbled himself even to the point of death, then is exalted in Philippians 2, above all names. The imagery here of humility, and I know we've talked about this on numerous occasions, but just by way of reminder, that humility is never attained by trying to become humble. People, I think you've all discovered this, have you not? And one way or another, you'll never become humble by trying to be humble. Because if you do, then you'll think you've succeeded, and then you'll be proud of your humility. So that it's a systematically elusive virtue. Rather, humility is, as I've come to see it, and Andrew Murray wrote a book by that name, Humility, that really helped me with this. Effectively, he argued that humility, the key to humility, is to be focusing on the grace of God. Now, that's an interesting thought, because what he's telling us to do is to get your eye off yourself and not try to be humble or anything like that, but rather be so stunned by the grace of God that all things are gift, everything is grace when you stop and think of it. This day is a gift. You'll never have it again. The very life breath that you have is given to you. And while this day lasts, then, you are really being given grace. And the fact is, when we recognize that all things that are good and worthwhile are ultimately derivative from the hand of God for our good, then we begin to realize, well, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Then why do you boast as if it wasn't given to you? If you are intelligent, if you have tremendous capacities in any area, whether it's making wealth or whether it's academics, doesn't matter what it is. If you have capacities, I promise you that's something God gave to you. It's a capacity. You weren't around before you were born to pick out that capacity. He gave it to you, and then what you do is you steward it, and you develop it, and you grow in that. But that's the concept there. So we develop these capacities. My view, then, is that humility means that you realize it all comes from the grace of God. That's really what it comes down to. Now, if somebody says to you that you did a great job, I don't mean for you to go the other extreme and say, oh, that wasn't me, it was Jesus. Don't go that far, because that's missing a point. The point here is that God does this in a divine human process, and he chooses to use you, you see. So what you can do is take pleasure at the person's benefit, but don't take yourself so seriously that you begin to believe your press reviews, you see. So at the same time, though, enjoy his pleasure and accept it as such, but recognize it really was derivative from the grace of God. You see the concept there? And that's, in my view, a better approach to humility, is being stunned by grace. And frankly, I think the more we grow and learn, the more we realize everything is gift. Everything is grace. And when we see that, then, we recognize that what do we have that we brought to the table apart from God? The answer is nothing. So that's a helpful way of thinking. But humility relates to the fear of God, and the fear of God relates to wisdom, and wisdom is related, and the fear of God and wisdom are related to knowing the Scriptures and asking God actively to make it real in your life. So if when you expose yourself to Scripture and chew on that verse that might have spoken to you, the last thing you do is ask God to make it real this day in your life. It's just a healthy, I'm not talking about a long time, but that little bit of time can make a huge difference. And I'm just encouraging you to do that. Just a couple other thoughts. God will never lead us to do anything that's contrary to his word. We've just been talking about communication. I can pretty well confidently tell you, if a person's thinking is saying that I think that God's leading me to do something and that the Scriptures actually tell you you're violating, I can pretty be confident that's not what God's saying. I've had people say, but he wants me to be happy, doesn't he? When it relates to abandoning relationships or whatever it happens to do for my happiness. No, I don't think that's God's concern. Your happiness is not. He's not that big about your happiness. What is he interested in? Your holiness. I've often put it this way. Or he's not interested in your comfort. He's much more interested in your character. The interesting thing is, actually, holiness and character will lead to greater joy in the long run than what you had in mind anyhow. So it's a quick way of discerning. If it's contrary to the Scriptures, you can be pretty sure. So, for example, a person is wrestling with a deal, and they realize that they didn't recognize that there were some costs that they didn't take into account when they made made a bid, and their bid is accepted, and then they discover they're not going to actually make anything on this deal. Now, a person can be tempted, and people have. I know it's theoretical, but people have been tempted to renege on certain business arrangements. I know it's hard for you to imagine. But Psalm 15 tells us that the one who fears God, one of the things characteristics, he swears to his own hurt. Even if you discover that it turned out not to be as advantageous as you thought, the Scripture says a man of integrity will swear even to his own hurt, and that means that he will, in fact, not violate his word. His yes is yes, his no is no, and he's not going to play games. And he will trust God for the outcome. And that is a question of integrity. The Scriptures do not invite us to lie, to steal, to cheat. And when we try to do those things and cover them up, we can know it's contrary to the word of God, and the Spirit will never do it. So I never need to, on the area of something as simple as whether I should marry a person, if I'm a follower of Jesus, should I marry this unbeliever? It's a no-brainer. The Scripture says no, because the answer is already in the Scriptures. And frankly, if you choose to do that, you'll make life more miserable for yourself than you otherwise would have. This takes place. God will never lead us to do something contrary. And so I think and this is where I'll conclude, is that we owe it to ourselves then to become so familiar with its precepts and its contents and its principles that they become ingrained in your patterns of thought. And this process of renewing your mind takes time and effort. We prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And in my thinking here, if we don't program our mind on a daily basis with Scripture, we're going to find our minds programmed by default by the temporal value system of the world, and soon we'll reject the values of the Scriptures. So inner renewal is the prerequisite to outer transformation. A willingness to do whatever it says. I've come about this before, but if I'm really looking at what the Scriptures say, I've got to approach it with a resolve to do whatever it says, even if it goes against my will, because content without conviction will do us no good at all. Content without conviction. You can know it, but if you don't apply it, do you really know it? Did you really have it, hear it? Joel's imagery here, having ears to hear. You may hear physically, but you didn't hear spiritually. You have ears to hear, but you don't hear. You have eyes to see, but you don't see. That's what he means by those two levels. So ultimately, content without conviction will do us little good, because you can always distort the Scriptures to the contour of selfish desires. You can always rationalize it. And we avoid self-deception only to the extent that I'm willing to respond to the light that God's given us. So if the Bible is God's primary guide to what he wants us to be and to do, and I think it is, I'm going to say in our next section next week that there are a few other supplemental things that he uses to help us as well. Several secondary factors that can be useful in discerning his direction in specific situations. And so we'll go from there and look at those.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.